Sincerity is a wonderful thing unless, of course, you're sincerely wrong. Like the true story of the two gals recently who were on their way from Southern California down to Tijuana to shop. They got down to Tijuana, they had a great day shopping, and it was very successful. They got all the stuff they wanted at the prices they wanted, and on their way back they were hurrying home because it was starting to get dark. They wanted to get home before it got dark. And on the way home they happened to see on the side of the road a small animal which looked like a little dog. They turned their car around and stopped, and sure enough it was a little chihuahua, a baby puppy, on the side of the road, and looked really sick. And they thought to themselves, being the compassionate animal lovers that they were, we can't leave this little dog here to die. We need to take it with us. So they picked up the little dog, intending to take it back home, and then they realized that they had to go through a border crossing, and they didn't want to get stopped with an animal in their car, so they put the animal in the trunk and proceeded forward. When they got to the border crossing, they got through okay, nobody checked them out. They made it on home, and by that time it was nighttime, and they picked up the little dog out of the trunk of the car, and the little dog still appeared to be very sick. And one of the gals said, well, I'll take it home with me, and I'll nurse it back to health. So she took her little chihuahua and took it home and gave it a bath and tried to feed it a little bit of milk, and the animal still wasn't responding. And so she dried it off and curled it up on the pillow right beside her bed, in her bed that night, and she slept right beside the dog, thinking the next morning when she got up, the dog would be doing better. Well, the next morning the dog was still very sick, and she decided, well, I guess I better take this dog to the veterinarian. So she took the little dog to the veterinarian, and she walked in and she laid it down and she said, this dog is very sick. Can you do anything for it? Veterinarian got a real strange look on his face, and he said to the woman, where did you get that animal? And she said, And she realized that if she told him she'd brought a dog in from Mexico, that could be a problem, so she lied. She said, well, my friend couldn't take care of it, so she gave it to me. And he said, lady, I want to know where you got that animal, and you're not leaving here until you tell me where you got that animal. She said, well, sir, to be honest with you, we were driving through Mexico and we saw this little baby chihuahua on the side of the road, and we picked it up and brought it back. And he stopped her in mid-sentence and he said, baby chihuahua? Lady, what you have there is a river rat. Sincerity all over this gal caused her to sleep with a river rat. You know, there are a lot of things in life that you can be sincerely wrong about and still survive. You can be sincerely wrong about a purchase of an automobile. You can be sincerely wrong about a purchase of stocks or mutual funds, and it may set you back some financially, but you'll survive. You may decide on a college or on a career or even on a location to move your family to and be completely wrong on those, but it may lower the quality of your life a little bit. It may lessen your potential, but all in all, you'll still get by. But there are a few things, and one in particular, that you cannot afford to be wrong on, no matter how sincere you might be. And that is, when it comes to the question of who is Jesus Christ, that is one question that you cannot be wrong on. You cannot be wrong on it. When it comes to answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? You better be right. Sincerity does not count if you're sincerely wrong when it comes to answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, we've come to a point in our study of the Gospel of John where the disciples are beginning to realize that what they thought Jesus was all about might not be exactly what he's about. In fact, they may find that there's some error in their thinking about Jesus Christ. They had believed that Jesus Christ was coming to solve their problems. And in many ways, he did solve their problems. He fed them when he was hungry. He gave them vision. He taught them about God. He helped them with their lives, and he even empowered them to do great things. But in the process of that, Jesus began to tell them what he had really ultimately come for, and that began to disturb them. And when we come to John chapter 14, where we are today, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he informs them, "I'm leaving you, and where I'm going, you cannot come." The disciples are immediately disturbed, they're upset, they can't believe it. Jesus goes on to tell them, it even gets worse than that, "I'm going to die, and that's why I came." And the disciples are completely out of sorts. Look at John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. This is Jesus' response to his disciples' understanding of what he's saying. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is going to teach two truths about himself that are absolutely indispensable and critical for your understanding and acceptance if you want to have confidence of your secure future with God in heaven. The first truth he teaches is that he is the placemaker. Jesus is the placemaker. He's the one who's preparing our future in heaven. Secondly, Jesus says, "I am the waymaker. I am the waymaker. If you want to find your way to heaven, there's only one way, and that's through me." I don't know if you have attended many funerals in your life. Most of the time when you attend a funeral, it's because someone close to you has passed away or a close personal friend. Kind of being in the business as I am, I've attended quite a bit of funerals, quite a few funerals in my day, and funerals to me are very, very frustrating. Aside from all the human emotion and all the hopes and dreams that typically are dashed at that moment of death, there's a real frustration on my part is how people deal with funerals, particularly ministers. I've sat in many funeral services where a person that has been loved and cherished is lying in a casket, and the minister is talking about butterflies and beautiful spring mornings and gorgeous sunsets. And then if the minister decides to get personal, oftentimes he goes into talk about how this person will live on in our memory forever and ever, and wherever we go, whenever we think of them, they will be there, and they will be preserved, and all of those things. And I just want to pull my hair out. You know, the question on the table for everybody, everybody's asking this question: where is that person? Where's the Joe that used to be so jovial, that made such a difference in our life, that changed the family reunion? I know that his body is only part of him. Where's the rest of him? Where did he go? Where is he right now? That's the question. And I want to know that. Secondly, if he went to a good place, like heaven, I want to know how to get there. How can I get there? How can I see him again? Now, those are the questions that are on the table, and somehow we tend to skirt around those issues. Jesus comes face to face because he does not want anybody to be confused about how to get to heaven and who's going to get you there. And the reason why is because Jesus wants you to have 100% confidence, assurance, no doubts in your mind that you are absolutely certain of your eternal destiny. For before you can begin to live, you have to be prepared to die. And Jesus provides a clear statement of how that all works in this passage. First of all, he tells the disciples, "I'm the placemaker." He says, first of all, "Don't let your heart be troubled." These guys are very upset, and for very good reason. Jesus told them he's leaving and he's going to die. Bible commentator William Hendrickson writes these words. He says, the heart of the disciples were filled with a medley of emotions. They were sad because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure, ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride, perplexed because of the prediction that one of their own number would betray the Master. Minutes before, Jesus had indicated that Judas would betray him, and Judas has gone to do just that. That another would deny him. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, and that all would be ensnared because of him. And finally, they were wavering in their faith, probably thinking, how can one who is about to be betrayed be the Messiah? Now, that's a good question. How would you feel? You're sitting in that room, your numbers just went from 12 to 11, and then the strongest, most bold one in the room has been told by Jesus that before morning dawns, he will deny Jesus three times. Jesus says, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise from the dead. About that time, I would have been thinking to myself, you know, maybe I bought into the wrong thing here. You know, maybe Jesus isn't really capable of pulling this thing off. We who sit on the other side and understand the resurrection and know all the historical proof that Jesus is who he says he is, we find it easy to believe at this point. The disciples, they're wavering. They thought Jesus was going to provide for all of their needs in the here and now, and Jesus is now saying, I'm checking out. And they're scared. He tells them, don't be troubled. And how do you overcome that? He says, trust in God, trust also in me. Put your faith in me. And they were going to have faith. He goes on to say in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. So Jesus says, I'm not just leaving to leave you on your own. I'm not just sick of this world. I'm not just sick of you. I haven't just run into one more political crisis that's bigger than I can handle. Jesus says, I've got a very specific purpose in leaving, and very specific in leaving via the cross. And that purpose is to prepare a place. Jesus is going to be the placemaker for people. And here's what he says. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, the Father's house refers to heaven. And the Father's house may be different than what many of us have pictured in our minds. God has a very, very big house. And in his big house, he's got lots of places for people to live. Now, many of us have envisioned heaven more or less like a subdivision. You know, got some gold streets winding in and out. And here are a whole bunch of mansions. The mansions of heaven. And I'm going to get my own spread, you know, my own estate. How rotten heaven would be if that was the case. I mean, how often do you interact with your neighbors as it is? I mean, at least you've got your family there. What if everybody had their own house and they're all spread out all over heaven? That's not the picture at all. The picture is Dad, God, has got a big house. And his big house has got bukus of bedrooms in it. Lots of places for all of us to live. And when it comes time to eat dinner, we all come to the table together. When it comes time to fellowship, when it comes time to play games, when it comes time to be together, we're going to be together like one huge happy family. And Jesus is saying, in my house are many rooms. In my Father's house it's big. There's room for everyone. And when you walk up to my Father's house, you'll never see no vacancy posted outside. There are plenty of rooms. Plenty of rooms in my Father's house. You say, well, where did this mansion idea come from then? Well, the King James translators back in 1611 who translated this passage, mansion, it didn't quite mean the same back then as it did today. In fact, they were translating a Latin word, mansiones, which literally means lodging place. So today when we think of mansion, we think of something bigger than the one we have. That wasn't intended to ever be that way. God's preparing big rooms in his big house for all of his kids to come. And Jesus is saying, I have gone to get you registered, to get you checked in, to get you ready, to get your room assigned, so that when you come to be with me in heaven, you're going to experience firsthand the blessedness of heaven. Now, that's all Jesus really says to his disciples by way of description. He doesn't go into detail. He doesn't give them any more information. But John does give us more information. In fact, John, later on, who wrote this gospel, has a chance to check it out firsthand. And I would like you to see this morning what he says about this place called heaven. So if you'll turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, we're going to look at this description of heaven. Revelation chapter 21. Now John's caught up into heaven. God takes him up there, gives him a look around, and in heaven John describes this picture. In verse 1 of chapter 21 we read these words. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." Now this is the first earth. What we see in the atmosphere and in the sky around us, that's the first heaven. Now that's gone. There's a new heaven and a new earth that's been created. And he says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Do you see the family context? In this new place, God is actually going to take up permanent residence, living in his big house with his children to be together. Text goes on to say in verse 4, "And he," that is God, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." All the bad stuff is gone. Everything in this world that causes heartache, that causes sorrow, that causes pain, that causes death, that is completely eliminated. The old way of life, that's not there anymore. You know, you'll never be misunderstood. You'll never have your feelings hurt. You'll never have someone get in your face. You'll never have someone twist what you say. You'll never have to look back over your shoulder and wonder if you're vulnerable. Heaven will be a place where people will be in perfect harmony with one another and with God. What a different world than the one we experience today. He goes on in verse 5, he says, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.'" Whatever you see now, that's the old. "I'm making everything new." Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Skip down to verse 22. In verse 22, he goes on in his description. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No church is required." Never a building fund again as long as you can ever live. Because Jesus is there. God is there. What more do you need? He goes on in verse 23, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life." Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to put your names in the book of life. I'm going to get you registered on the rolls of heaven." Goes on, chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the rivers of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Everything you've ever dreamed of in a place called heaven. When God created the world, he created it to be a perfect environment where men and women would relate perfectly to each other and relate perfectly to him. And because of sin, the world is cursed. And we're in the condition we're in today. In the new heaven, that's going to go away. And the world will be the way God created it to be from the very beginning. And you have the privilege in Jesus Christ of experiencing that for eternity. And you know what? That's not even the good part. That's not even the good part. In chapter 14, Jesus doesn't even describe any of that to the disciples because the disciples have one thought on their mind. Jesus, we want to be where you are, because wherever you are, that's heaven to us. Listen to Jesus' promise in verse 3. He says, "And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That's what the disciples wanted to hear. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, and they can't imagine life without him. It was so wonderful, it was so precious, it was so genuine to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to feel his love, to sense his compassion, to know his heart, to have somebody that knew you perfectly and understood you completely and accepted you, and yet at the same time moved you to be better than you were. All of the things that you could ever imagine in a relationship and more, that was Jesus. And the disciples are saying, "Wherever you are, that's where I want to be." Jesus says to them, "I'm going to make a place, and the best part of that place is I'm going to be there." And that's the hope of all believers, that we will actually be able to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and know him face to face and carry on a conversation with him and speak to him and understand him and see him for all of eternity. And that's what makes heaven extra special, better than everything. One of the great hymn writers of days of old was unique in a number of ways, and part of her uniqueness was that she saw things with eyes that could not see. Fanny Crosby was blind from birth, and she wrote about things that you can only see with spiritual eyes. And one of the songs that she wrote that is one of my favorites refers to heaven and her encounter in heaven when she first gets there, and she writes about what she expects to see. Now, if my eyes had never seen the light of day, I'm not sure what I would be looking forward to, but with Fanny Crosby, she was very clear in what she wanted to see. Listen to the words of her song. She writes, "When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me." Of all of the things to look forward to seeing, Fanny Crosby was looking forward to, first and foremost of all things, seeing the face of Jesus and his smile. She goes on and writes, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come. And our parting at the river, I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden, they will sing my welcome home. But I long to meet my Savior first of all." And then finally she writes, "Through the gates of the city, in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I will mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all." And then the chorus, she writes, "I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I will stand. I shall know him." And the question I have for Fanny Crosby is, how in the world are you going to know him? You've never even seen anything before, much less heaven. How will you pick out Jesus Christ? And she answers that question in the song when she says, "I shall know him, I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands." The love of Jesus Christ that is so great for us that he would be willing to die to pay for our sins, that love is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will be in heaven to greet us. In fact, he says in this passage, "I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you to take you to be with me so you can experience my presence forever and ever throughout all of eternity." Now that's what makes heaven really great. Jesus is a placemaker. But Jesus really threw him off with his next statement. Verse 4, he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Whoa. You know the way? Like, Jesus, how in the world do we get to the Father's house? I mean, we have no idea. And one of my favorite apostles, Thomas, speaks up. I like Thomas because Thomas is not afraid to ask the tough questions. The questions everybody's embarrassed to ask. Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? We don't know where the Father's house is. We're not sure how to get there. How are we going to get there? And I like that attitude. I think Thomas is a seeker. He wants to know. He's curious. So many times, people sit back on their hands, not quite sure about the truths of God and God's Word, not quite sure about the tough questions of life, and they keep it to themselves. I don't want to open my mouth and ask a question. I might come out stupid. Everybody ought to know how to get to heaven, right? Wrong. Thomas spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and he's asking the question they're all asking. How in the world are we going to get there? And notice Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't say, man, you idiot. What's wrong with you? This ought to be so obvious. Jesus answers him clearly, and in that answer, he's speaking to the generations. He's speaking to you and to me. And here's what he says. Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way. How do you get there? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. How do we get there? Jesus says, I am the way maker. I am the way maker. I will make the way for you to get there. Jesus is very emphatic. If you don't think that Jesus was ever dogmatic on any issue, you've missed this verse. Jesus is very dogmatic. He says, I am the way, definite article. I am the truth, definite article. I am the life, definite article. And for you grammarians out there, you know that when three definite articles are used in that sense, what it's communicating is, I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. Don't miss it. I am the life, the one and only life. And then in case you missed it, he goes on to say, and nobody, not even the sincere people, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's very clear. Nobody gets to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how to get to heaven? Jesus Christ. That is the one and only way to the Father. What Jesus is saying here, in saying, I am the way, is he's saying, I'm the connection. I'm the path. I'm the bridge to get to God. Mankind has a problem. The problem is called sin. And we've all done it. We've lied, we've cheated, we've stole, we've been angry at people, we've gossiped, and some of us have gone far beyond those things. All of us. And that's caused a breach between us and God. God's perfect. We're not. Problem. We can't get to Him. The path has been broken. And Jesus Christ becomes the bridge to get us from God to man by actually paying for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, what He was doing was taking the punishment for your sin and for mine. He was actually suffering the sentence, the divine sentence that was handed down from God for us. And Jesus paid for that. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, for Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that He might bring us to God. He's the way maker. The way was blocked by the obstacle of sin, and Jesus took care of that by paying the punishment for sin. Not only that, but Jesus says, I am the truth. What's truth? Simple definition of truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. That which corresponds to reality. Today, the truth is that you're sitting in this building. If I were to go check the thermostat and it was accurate, the truth would be that the temperature on the thermostat is the actual temperature in this building. That's reality. That's truth. Jesus is saying, what I am telling you about God is reality. The God I'm describing is the God that does exist. And the way to get to know Him is the way that I'm laying out for you. I am the truth. You don't need to look any further. Here you found it. And then Jesus goes on to say, I am the life. I am the one who gives life. I am the one that possesses life. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, God has given me the authority to judge the living and the dead, to judge the righteous and the unrighteous, and God's given me the authority to call up the dead to life again. Jesus proved that he had the power to do that when he raised from the dead, demonstrating to all that he's got the power over life and death. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all of that is God's way to himself. He goes on to say, nobody comes to the Father except through me. And the argument that's gone down through history is, well, isn't that kind of exclusive? I mean, come on. Give us humans a break. Do you expect us to only need one option? I mean, we should be able to have multiple options. I mean, people in different cultures and different continents with different points of view, shouldn't we be able to have multiple options? Well, I wonder, is exclusivity something that God possesses alone? How many telephone numbers can I dial to get you at home? I'm sure there are a million combination of numbers that I could dial and not get you at home. But how many can I actually dial and find you at home? One, right? Your number. Now, come on. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? If I want to call you on the phone, shouldn't I be able to dial the number of my choice and get you? Shouldn't I? I mean, if you're an open person and you want people to have access to you, it would seem like that you would make that number multitude. I could call any number I wanted and get you. You say, well, that's absurd, Tim. It's absolutely absurd. And that's exactly how God must view our belief that he should have provided multiple options for us to find a way to him. First of all, it's crazy. And let me say why. It's crazy to think that the God of heaven, who has been offended by our sin, it's crazy to think that he would love us so much, his creatures, that he would make any way at all for us to come to him. The simple truth is, if I was God, and you had disobeyed me, and I was as big as he is, and you're as small as you are, and I was significant as he is, and you're as insignificant as you are, I'd have said, hey, let's start over again. Adam and Eve, you're out of here. Let's start over again. I'm not going to do this. But God didn't be that. He wasn't that way. God descended in Jesus Christ and condescended to provide a way at all. And it's crazy to think that God should be required to provide multiple ways. Secondly, it's impossible for God to provide multiple ways. Because the only one that could pay for the sins of the world, the only one who could satisfy God's justice, there's only one, and that's God himself. And so Jesus Christ was the only way available to God to provide salvation. God could not have been a just God and provided some other way through some other human means for mankind to be saved. And so God provided the one and only way in Jesus Christ. And all God says is, hey, it's here. It's available. Accept it. Embrace it. And still millions and millions of people have heard the gospel message and walk away every day and say to themselves, well, if God really wants me to live in his house, then you need to provide, God, you need to provide multiple avenues because I don't like the one that you provided. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give us that. You say, well, how do we know the number? Well, how do I know your number? Two ways. One, I got the phone book. And I can also call directory assistance, and they'll give me some help. In the same way, God's provided the same thing. He's given us his yellow pages, his phone book, to show us how we can know Jesus Christ. In addition to that, he provides directory assistance because throughout the world, God has chosen men and women to go out and to share his good news so people can know Jesus Christ. God wants everyone to come live in his big house, and he's provided a way, the way, for all of us to know him and to know him personally. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, if you really want to know God, take a good look at me. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is in direct response to what John writes in John chapter 1, verse 18. When John wrote, no one has seen God at any time. God's immaterial. How do you, with physical material eyes, see someone that's spirit? It's impossible. But John goes on to say, the only begotten who is in the Father, that's Jesus Christ, he is the one who's explained him. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to know God, look at me, because all of God is here. All of God is here. If you want to know the Father, take a look at me, because I'm just like the Father. I'm just like the Father. Jesus Christ is a placemaker. Jesus Christ is the waymaker. You want to know God? Meet Jesus Christ, and you will know God. There's nothing more fearful, I don't think, particularly for young children, than being lost, not knowing your way. And there's nothing that makes you more childlike than being in a foreign culture where you can't speak the language and you don't know of any of the customs. For those of you who have traveled extensively or traveled on business, you may know what I'm talking about. And last spring, Danny Box, our family pastor, and I traveled to Central Asia to do a conference there for some of the folks in Central Asia. And when we got there, we recognized very quickly that this ain't Texas, folks. We walked off the airplane and took one look around and saw everybody look different and they spoke different. And it was a strange, strange feeling. We had 2 days of no sleep, and we were still a little jet-lagged, but we had a couple hours of daylight left, and so the group we were with at the time decided to do a little sightseeing in the city before we got some sleep and started our conference the next day. And we went down to the metro station, the subway, to begin to tour the city. Now, the problem in Central Asia is that everything, at least up to this point, is written in the Russian alphabet, which is Cyrillic, and that looks really weird. Really different. In addition to that, when you think of English in several different font styles, think of Cyrillic in different font styles, and it gets very, very confusing. Well, we looked up there at those strange squiggly marks, which was our stop, and realized that when we got on this metro and began to travel through the city, that if we got separated from our Russian guide, we were in big, big trouble. About the time the doors opened to the subway, and there were thousands of people. This was a major metropolitan area of about 4 million people. There were thousands of people pushing and shoving, trying to get on. There was a party of 9 of us. There were 2 people in the party that could speak Russian. And I thought to myself, I better get on the subway with the rest of my party, or we're going to be in trouble here. We began all pushing toward the door, and everybody was pushing and shoving, and I finally made it in. I squeezed in, and I thought, well, there's probably enough room for these doors to shut behind me. I'm in with the rest of my group. I'm safe. And about that time, I felt this thud in the middle of my back, much like I had experienced in a few football games in high school, and it drove me into the little old ladies who were in front of me and smashed them against the back wall, and I realized what had happened. There was one more person behind me who was having the same fear of being lost that I was. That was our gentle, loving family pastor, Danny Box. Now, he accuses me of pushing him out of the way to get in, but if he tells you that wasn't what happened at all. When he realized that the car was completely full and that I was the last one in, he took about 3 steps back, lowered his shoulder, and came on in. I felt a little bit bad for the little old ladies who I ran into until the door opened at their particular metro stop and they shoved me out of the way in order to get off. You see, that's a way of life on the subway. 2 weeks later, we were in Moscow. And we traveled with Kay Spinelli down to see Red Square, and we were looking around down there, and we went on the metro, which was about a 45-minute ride, and we had to change several times, but by this time, we'd been there for 2 weeks in Russia and Central Asia, so we were veteran world travelers. We could get our way around. We even could pick out some of the Cyrillic letters in the, on the signs there, and we were in great shape. And so when Kay needed to get back, we decided we wanted to stay and see the armory and see all of Catherine the Great's treasures and the treasures of the Tsars. So we hung around, and then Danny and I came down to the metro to get on to make this 45-minute trip back. And we had to change several times. And at our first major change, now this is Moscow, a city of 8 million people, of which most of them ride the metro, and it was 6 o'clock in the evening. And it was very crowded. And we got off and we started looking for the place to change lines. And we worked through the station, and we went through it again, and we went through it again, and for the life of us, we couldn't figure out how to get to the next line. Finally, we took a different one, thinking maybe that would route us around, and it didn't. So we rode down that one, and then we came back to the same place, and we started around again. And, you know, Danny kept saying, you know, where are we going? Where are we going? And I kept saying, I've got it all under control. Don't worry. You know, wiping the sweat off my head. And finally, we came to the place where we knew we needed to go. It was a big place where four escalators were coming up from the lower line, the line we needed to get on, dumping thousands of people off right in front of us. We looked up at the sign, and there wasn't anything going back. They were all coming this way. And I was thinking to myself, now I wonder if we got a running start. That wasn't going to work. We couldn't figure out what had happened. Finally, I turned and looked beside me, and there was a large gentleman there, and he had the same puzzled look on his face. And he was looking up at the sign, and I just thought, I'm going to take a long shot here. And I turned to the man, and I said, do you speak English? And he said, of course I speak English. And he said, you can't get on your metro ride, can you? And I said, no, we can't. And he said, well, come with me. He said, I'm going that way too. They've shut down one of the escalators that take people into that stop, so there's no way to get on it. Come with me. I'll get you there. I'm going to the same place you're going. So we followed this guy. Danny says, we're following this guy? I said, it's best I can do. So we follow this man. For 45 minutes, we rode the metro with this man, and I found out during the process that he was a diplomat from the Caucasus who lived in Moscow and was part of the government there, and he talked to us as we rode around, and you know, we kept wondering, you know, are we going in the right direction? We have no idea. And finally, we stopped at a certain stop, and he said, this is your stop. And we thanked him and got off, and sure enough, we were right where we needed to be. For us, that man was the way. He was the waymaker. Without him, we would have never gotten there. It wasn't that we didn't know where we wanted to go. We just didn't have the ability to get there. It wasn't possible for us. But with that man, he took us right there. And Jesus Christ is the same way. We all have a desire to be with God in heaven. We all have a desire when we leave this life to have 100% total confidence that we will be with Jesus forever and ever. That's the desire of our heart. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to God, if you want to have 100% confidence that you can go to heaven when you die, if that's what you desire, come to me, because I can get you there. And for every person that has embraced Jesus Christ in faith and has been willing to truly accept Him as their Lord and Savior, recognizing that they are sinner and that they need His forgiveness for sin, and embrace Him as God, Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you, and you can have 100% confidence that your home is secure in heaven, and Jesus will be your way to get there. If you're here this morning, I really challenge you. Get your questions answered. Look at the Bible. Ask. Seek. Keep looking until you know for sure that you're right with God and your position with Jesus Christ is completely secure. This is one area where you cannot afford to be sincerely wrong. You just can't afford it. And Jesus wants you to have the peace and security of knowing for sure that you're connected to Him. My prayer for you this morning is that you would not leave this building until you had your future firmly secure and planted in heaven. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, the prospect of death is not something that anybody looks forward to, and yet your word gives us incredible promises about a future that transcends this life in blessing and magnitude and goodness. And Father, we want to be there. We want to be sure of it. We don't want to walk around wondering and worrying. Father, I just pray for each person here that today they would confirm in their heart by calling upon you to have 100% confidence that they've come into faith, that they know Jesus Christ and heaven is secure as their home. Father, I would pray that you would give each person the courage to be sure today. They would ask the questions that they need, and they would find you. Father, I just thank you for the tremendous security of knowing of a place called heaven and having the opportunity to be invited and to be able to come. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.